Katie, thank you very much for reading that, and please do keep your Bibles open at that page. As Damien mentioned earlier, we've been working our way steadily through these early chapters of John's Gospel, and we're actually now halfway through a story, but let's pray and ask God to help us. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, thank you for the freedom we have to meet like this. And please now give us attentive and humble hearts before you. Help us to see Jesus more clearly and understand your great purposes in him. For we ask this in his precious name. Amen. Uganda has a population of about, I think it's about 39 million now. And in the 1970s, Idi Amin tried to wipe out the church and to Islamicize the whole country. But he failed. In Uganda, only 12% of the population are Muslims, but over 60% of the population go to a church of some sort on a Sunday, actually attend. And those who are professing Christians are about 85% of the population. In fact, there are more church-going Anglicans in Uganda than the whole of the British Isles, Europe, North America, and Canada put together. The great need in Uganda is for trained Bible teachers, because 60% of pastors working in Uganda have no formal biblical training. Now, the growth of the church in Uganda, when we think that there were very few Christians there at the start of the 20th century, is in such a contrast to the decline of the church in this country. 60% of the population regularly attending church in Uganda compared to, well, less than 6% in this country. And the passage we've just had read for us from John chapter 4 sheds some light on why that is so. Now, if you were here last week, we're coming to the end of a story that began with Jesus having a long conversation with a Samaritan woman by a well on a scorching hot day. Jesus, who kind of spoke to the crowds, was willing to spend time with one person. And Jesus has been telling her about living water and how it will quench her deepest thirst. That's the most wonderful account of you. Weren't here, do read it. It's verses 1 to 26. But it's really only as we come to the end of this account that we grasp what it's all about. So our verses that we're looking at. Keep a finger in John chapter 4. I'm sure you would have looked at this before, this cross-section, but cross-reference. But turn to the end of chapter 20 on page 1090. Because what we have on these verses, so the last two verses of chapter 20 on page 1090, here at the end of his gospel, John tells us why he's written it. Do you see there? Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See, John is writing to persuade people to become Christian believers. That's the whole aim of his gospel. But John, as well as bringing us before us plenty of evidence why we should believe in Jesus, also explains how many people come believers. And that is what we have in John chapter 4. Because at the end of this story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman, there appears to be a whole kind of great revival in this Samaritan town of Sychar, with many people confessing with conviction that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. So how did these people come to believe in Jesus? Well, I think we can look at three elements, and we'll look at these as we go through. First, there is a genuine testimony. See that verse 30, chapter 4, verse 39? Many of the Samaritans from that town believed him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. Now that word kind of testimony is a very common word in John's Gospel. The noun is used 14 times and the verb 23 times. The point is that John doesn't want to con us. He doesn't expect people to believe in Jesus without the evidence of testimony and witnesses. But the strange thing about this particular testimony is that actually it seems pretty weak. In fact, there are big question marks over whether this Samaritan woman is a believer at all. See, throughout the conversation, if you were here last week, remember this woman had been kind of verbally sparring with Jesus. But at the end of the conversation, in verse 26, Jesus issues her with a direct challenge that he is the Christ. Then Jesus said, "I who speak to you am he." And just at that moment, the disciples return, and the woman then scampers off back to her village. Verse 29, "Come," she tells them, "see a man who told me everything I ever did." And then she asks a question, which in the original expects the answer no. Could this be the Christ? Surely not, he can't be. That doesn't seem a very powerful testimony, does it? So how come it had such a huge impact in her village, to the extent that we're told in verse 30 that they came out of the town in droves? It's a bit of a puzzle, but I think the answer is this. Remember how last week we saw that this woman had a reputation. She had a colourful past, to put it mildly. She had been through five men and was on her sixth. And so she was not the sort of person you'd expect to talk about the things of God. But here she was talking enthusiastically about someone who had laid her heart bare and had cared for her and who had spoken to her in the clearest terms about God. And I suspect that it was because she was that kind of person that she made such an impression. You see, the real power of Christian testimony is not so much the wonderful words people use, but actually the person behind those words. Some testimonies can be given, which, although beautifully expressed, actually aren't really that impressive because they strike no chord because the person giving the testimony doesn't quite ring true. But I suspect that in this case, there was something deeply impressive about this woman. As she may not yet be completely convinced about Jesus, but there had clearly been a change in her from her meeting with Jesus. And that shone through. See, that's the first reason why they believed. And I would not be surprised if we went talking around, it would be the first reason why many of us believe. Somebody witnessed about the reality of Jesus. They may not have been impressive. They may not have given a particularly clear message. But something rang true about their lives, about them, which made us stop and think and want to ask. We saw something of the impact of Christ in them. So that was the first step, a genuine testimony. But the woman's testimony was not enough to bring this Samaritan town to believe in Jesus. They also had to investigate and be willing to sit under Jesus' teaching. Now, I have lost count of the number of times where I've talked to people about Christian things and they've piped up, "Oh, I wish I had your faith." I'm sure a number of us have had people say that to us. Well, can I say that if any of us are the sort of person who, when we meet a Christian, says, "I wish I had your faith," that wish will be forever unfulfilled, because actually faith doesn't just drop down from heaven. The only way to get faith is to engage, to listen, to make an effort to find out exactly what Jesus had to say. And that is exactly what the Samaritans in Sychar do. Look at verse 40. We read, "So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days." See, those Samaritans, they just didn't hear a one-off talk by Jesus. No, for 2 whole days, they had Jesus living among them, answering their questions, and teaching them about the kingdom of God. The Samaritans were willing to take the time and trouble to find out for themselves. And as they listened to Jesus, they were persuaded themselves. And that is how Christian faith comes about, by listening to and engaging with the truth about Jesus. And friends, that's why, as a church here at St. Mary's, we run a Christianity Explored course. Just to enable to do what the Samaritans here did, to investigate the claims and teaching of Jesus. So if any of us are unsure about the Christian faith, and we live a striking distance of Maidenhead, then, well, then make sure you roll on the next course when it starts in October. And for those of us who are convinced Christians, I want to suggest it should always be our aim to encourage unbelieving friends, neighbors, family to seriously investigate the Christian faith. I always tell people the invitation is not shut your eyes and believe, it's come and see, it's to investigate, it's to look, it's to engage. Well, not come to church, see what happens. And my aim is always to get people to eventually to join a course like our Christianity Explore course, which enables them to do that, and I think gives them the best opportunity to investigate the claims of Christ. See, the woman's testimony and Jesus' teaching. And as a result, verse 42, they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves and we know." And that's not kind of a brash dogmatism, but a humble assurance of the truth. And what is it they know? "And we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." So these Samaritans had discovered and believed what most people in our country, for all its Christian heritage, do not know or believe. That Jesus is the Savior of the world. Not just the Jews, not just the Samaritans, but the whole world. I think that it's fair to say that people, by and large, in the West, are vehemently kind of anti-missionary. How dare Christians go to another culture and try and impose their beliefs? Those sorts of things are often said, but the Christian message must go out to the farthest reaches of the world because Jesus is the Savior of the world. No one else can bring people into a friendship with God because no one else can deal with our great problem. The problem of our sin before a holy God. So the town people of Sychar became believers because of the woman's testimony and Jesus' teaching. But actually the supreme reason why they became believers is because of God's agenda. See, the woman is, remember that Samaritan woman, we finish and she's speaking with Jesus. That's where we pick it up at verse 26. The disciples suddenly arrive back from their shopping trip, and they are shocked that Jesus should be breaking all social conventions by speaking to a woman. But they don't say anything. Instead, they urge Jesus to eat something. But then Jesus says, verse 32, "But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you know nothing about.'" And the disciples haven't got a clue what Jesus is talking about, and they get totally the wrong end of the stick. And then Jesus says to them, verse 34, "My food," says Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Now, this is the first time we come across Jesus talking about God's work in John's Gospel. And every time it's mentioned, it's used in a particular way. It speaks of God's will to enlighten people to his truth and to bring salvation to them. So what is the work of God that Jesus is doing here? It is bringing salvation, rescue, to this Samaritan village. Now, John chapter 4 is the only account in John's Gospel of Jesus going to non-Jews. But John includes this chapter in his Gospel to make the point that the work of taking the Gospel to the whole world is God's work. So verse 42, with his great declaration by the Samaritan village that Jesus is the Savior of the world, is not only the climax of the story, actually it's also the meaning of this story. The work of God, the agenda of God, is for the gospel to be taken to the whole world. And friends, nobody is to be excluded, not even irreligious, immoral, disrespected Samaritan woman. And Jesus does this work of God, and as he does this work of God, he is nourished and satisfied and full of joy. See there, verse 35, "Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the reaper draws his wages. Even now, he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that sower and the reaper may be glad together." As Jesus speaks, the Samaritan village is coming out to him. And Jesus urges his disciples to see the spiritual harvest that God longs to reap in those Samaritans' lives. As we read those verses, we can't miss, can we, the immense satisfaction and joy that Jesus has as he engages in this work. And note that it's a satisfaction and joy that Jesus longs for all his disciples to share in. Verse 38. "I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." So why does the gospel seem to be flourishing in Uganda and not here in this country? Well, at one level, that is up to God. He's the Lord of the harvest. It's his work. There is an unpredictability about all gospel work. We saw that in chapter 3, didn't we? Where we learned that the Spirit blows wherever it pleases. Wherever he pleases, I should say. Clearly, God is pleased to be doing a great work of salvation amongst the people in Uganda. But why isn't God doing it here in this country? Does he love the Ugandans more than the British? No. Because of this chapter and the previous one has made abundantly clear that God loves the whole world. Jesus is the Savior of the world. The whole world. And it is his work and joy for the gospel to go out to everyone and for there to be a harvest. Now, it seems that the most pressing reason why the gospel has not been flourishing in this country is because of the hardness of the heart of the British people, and because the Christian churches in this country have not been reaching out with the gospel. And actually, we see elements, clues of what might be going on in this passage. You see, maybe we've just been too conventional. Verse 27, "Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman." See, Jesus was doing what was utterly wrong in those days. The disciples thought it was beneath Jesus' dignity to be speaking to Samaritan women. No self-respecting Jewish rabbi would do that. But the point is, Jesus is always breaking down human barriers to reach out with the gospel. But friends, I think we rarely do. We're rarely prepared to reach out to unlikely people. We're far too wedded to our prejudices and traditions and way of life and doing things. We're too conventional. But not only are we too conventional, we're also too blind. Verse 35. 4 months more and then the harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. See, it's not enough for churches to be preaching the gospel faithfully week by week amongst themselves. Our eyes must be opened to the immense opportunities we have of sharing the gospel with others in our community. See, far too often, I think the churches in this country are blind to the people living around them and blind to their real needs. Too conventional? I don't know. This is just thoughts. Too blind? And then perhaps finally we're just too disobedient. Verse 38. You see there? He says, I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. And we see that in the Great Commission, Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel ends not just to the apostles, but to all the disciples. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. And to what extent are churches in this country doing the work that God has given them to do? And if this work of God is, as Jesus says, spiritual food, well then, if churches don't do this work, they'll slowly become what? Malnourished, won't they? And die. And isn't that what we're seeing in many parts of this country? So there's a great warning here, I think, in these verses for a church like ours at St. Mary's. You know, how outward looking are we? Because Jesus is the Savior of the world. That includes Maidenhead, but it's beyond Maidenhead. He's the Savior of the world. It includes somebody like the Samaritan woman. Who, as we looked at last week, was the epitome of somebody who would have been thought by everybody to be outside the kind of saving interests of Christ. Woman, Samaritan, disreputable, irreligious, not outcast. And Jesus has a meeting with her because he is the Savior of the world. Friends, there are people in this country, there are people in this town who need to know, who want to know, and who would respond if they did know the gospel. But we're either too conventional, or too blind, or disobedient to tell them. I love the old apocryphal story, no doubt you have heard it before, about Jesus' return to heaven after his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. At the gates of heaven, the archangel Gabriel is waiting for him, full of praise and adoration and love for his master. He says, Lord, it's wonderful. We angels watched it all, and we were overwhelmed how you completed the salvation of the world. It's so great, every sin paid for. Now tell us, Lord, what plans you have that the whole world should hear about it. That your work is finished and that all people, whoever they are and whatever they have done, can be reconciled to you and to God, the Heavenly Father. What plans have you laid? And Jesus says, well, Gabriel, I've left Peter and James and John and the other disciples to carry out that work. Now, Gabriel knows men and women. He knows what we're like, how frail and timid and sinful we are. And he says, Lord, I know you've left those behind. But what if they fail? What other plans have you laid for the whole world to hear what you have done for them? And Jesus looks back and says to him, Gabriel, I've made no other plans. Just a little group. Those early disciples, that Samaritan woman, you and me, we are the only plans Jesus has that our Savior should hear the wonderful news of God's salvation. God has given us that task and that privilege of letting a needy world know about their Savior. This Samaritan woman played her part. Her testimony wasn't great, but it was genuine. Just remember again how this passage ends. Look at verse 42. They said to this woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of this world. Not just because of what she said, but actually her testimony was the first step for them. And may we as a church, may we as individuals, wherever the Lord has put us, placed us, in families, in streets, in communities, in workplaces, may we play our part. May we ask him for opportunities to be faithful to his task. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do praise you and thank you how you have given us such a Savior in Jesus, that he is the Savior of the world. And thank you that it is your longing desire for all people to hear of Christ. Thank you for how you, Lord Jesus, sought out that Samaritan woman. And thank you how you use her testimony to bring others to a saving knowledge of yourself. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, may those of us who have come to know you be faithful in engaging with others who do not know. May we be so full of what you have done for us, so thrilled with the Lord Jesus, that we will share him and speak about him. Please don't be subtle with us. Give us opportunities. And for those of us here who are at the moment keeping the Lord Jesus at arm's length or who are ignorant about your message, please, Lord, put in their heart a desire to investigate as that Samaritan village did. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.